Please remain standing now and turn in God's word to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10 will be our sermon text this evening. We'll be looking together at the entire chapter. I encourage you to give careful attention. Understand that this is God's living and active word. Nehemiah chapter 10. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Harash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Elatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Ananiah, Hashub, Elohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbana, Maasiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, and Bana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, where the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades. This word of our God will stand forever. Pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, and we ask now that you would give us ears to hear. For it is easy for us to close our ears and really to close our hearts to your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would prepare us to receive your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your word would be effective among your people tonight as it is proclaimed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed throughout Scripture, it always explicitly includes, or at least implies, a call to repent. It was the first word of Christ's public ministry, wasn't it, in Matthew 4:17, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We must repent if we're to be saved. It's not that repentance saves us. We understand clearly Jesus saves us, and he does that through faith. Repentance is not what saves us, and yet it is so important that without repentance, none of us can expect to be pardoned by God. Repentance is crucially important. And therefore, it's crucially important that we know what repentance really is. What is true repentance? And the book of Nehemiah can help us here. As you know, if you've been with us in this series, this section of the book of Nehemiah is showing us a time when God was mightily at work among his people in ancient Israel. And we've seen over recent weeks God reviving his people and reforming them according to his word. We've seen God moving them to repentance in chapter 9. And now in chapter 10, that movement to repentance continues in a recommitment to obedience. But we need to see that these things are inseparable. They're not separated here in Scripture. Though we're looking at chapters 9 and 10 in two sermons, they are telling us about one event. All of this takes place on the same day, and the end of the great prayer of confession in chapter 9 moves right into this covenant renewal in chapter 10. Remember the last words of that prayer in chapter 9 in verse 38, where it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." So I hope you can see that in the context, both biblically as well as theologically, obedience is inseparable from true repentance. True repentance produces always a recommitment to obedience. And this is the point I hope to make this evening as we look at this passage. True repentance requires a commitment to complete obedience. True repentance requires a commitment to complete obedience. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it helpfully, true repentance always involves turning from sin unto God with, and I quote, "full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Repentance involves full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And what we see here in Nehemiah 10 is that God's people truly did have full purpose of new obedience. As part of their repentance, they resolve to obey the Lord in all that he commands. Well, as we look at chapter 10, we're going to look at it under two headings. I want to look first with you at the sealing of the covenant, and then at the contents of the covenant. So the sealing of the covenant, and then the contents of the covenant, and that sealing with an S, not with a C. Let's look first at the sealing of the covenant as it begins at the very end of chapter 9 and moves into chapter 10. I find it interesting that God's people undergo this great and public covenant renewal ceremony. It shows that they sincerely intend to obey the Lord. Think about the opposite, which is often true. Often, we set out, perhaps, to obey God. We recommit ourselves to a new obedience, but we like to keep that commitment to ourselves. We want to obey, perhaps, but we don't say anything to other people or to God about it. We just privately hope and secretly plan to do better. But often, that kind of secret recommitment is really a way to shield our sin. If we don't tell God directly or other people directly, "This is how I've sinned, and this is what I'm going to do to change," then we leave more of a loophole for ourselves not to follow through on that commitment to new obedience. But you see, here God's people closed all the loopholes. They intentionally bind themselves to this new commitment to obedience by publicly sealing a written covenant. And as we look at this great ceremony as they seal the covenant, I want to look first at how they seal it and then at who seals this covenant. How do they seal the covenant? Well, they begin by putting it in writing. As the end of chapter 9 says, we make a sure covenant and write it. Why do you put a contract into writing instead of relying on a handshake agreement? It's because you know that a written contract is more binding. If someone breaks the contract, you have something on paper to point to show them what they have done. Putting a contract in writing is a way to make it more binding. Here, they make this covenant, this contract, more binding, not because they're worried that God will not keep his covenant, but because they know that they will be tempted not to keep it in the future. And so they write this commitment, and then they place their seals upon it. Now, we don't seal documents the way they did in those days, but you've probably heard of or seen an old signet ring, a ring that has a unique symbol on it that can be pressed into melted wax. That unique seal functions like a signature. They seal this document the way we might sign a document today. Now, of course, there's not room for all of God's people to set a seal on this one document, and so the leaders sign it or seal it on their behalf. But they surely understood that to seal this covenant was not a casual thing. This is not like signing a receipt in a restaurant. This is like the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which the Continental Congress did on behalf of the people who sent them there, and they did it knowing that signing that document committed them and their people to a life and death struggle that would follow. This is something like that, a great signing ceremony, a great sealing ceremony that binds God's people for life to the commitment that they undertake here. So as we look at how they seal this covenant, it shows us that this is a serious situation. This is a binding, public, and permanent commitment before God and man to which they will be held as they go forward. That's how they seal it, but notice now who seals it. There are many names given to us here in the first part of our passage that are all names of leaders of one kind or another in Israel. So there are governmental leaders, like Nehemiah the governor. There are religious leaders, the priests and Levites, and there are what are called leaders of the people, who were probably heads of clans or families. And so all the leaders of God's people, the families, religious, governmental, all of them are sealing this covenant. Now, if you're wondering, which some of you might be, why Ezra is not named here as a sealer of this covenant, the reason is that many of the names given here do not refer to individuals, but to groups of people and the leaders of those groups who sealed the document on behalf of all who were part of that group. Ezra was a member of the family of Sariah, the first priestly family that's named there in verse 2. And so Ezra and many other people are included, even though they are not explicitly named, as those who lead their clans or groups seal the document on their behalf. But we notice as we come to verse 28 that though only the leaders could actually sign or seal this document, it was not a covenant that the leaders could make without the agreement of the people. It is not a covenant the leaders could keep without the participation of the people. Yes, the leaders could commit to leading in this direction, but it was still required for the people to commit to following that lead. And so in verses 28 and 29, we are shown that the rest of the people joined with their brethren, the nobles, and entered into this covenant. And so though only the leaders sealed it, this covenant included everyone who was there, from Nehemiah the governor to the smallest child who was old enough to understand God's word, from temple servants to laymen, leaders and followers, men and women, children old enough to understand, all of God's people enter into this covenant. Everyone, verse 28 says, who had knowledge and understanding. This is actually reflected in a belief that we have here at Northwoods. In our church, we believe that every one of God's covenant people must, at the point at which they have understanding, make a public commitment to obey the word of God. We call this a public profession of faith. By a public profession of faith, which is made when you become a member of our church, you publicly bind yourself to a promise to obey the Lord. And it is a promise that cannot be made for you. I can't promise that you will all obey the Lord. If you're a child, your parents can't promise that you will obey the Lord. If you're married, your spouse can't do this for you. It is a promise required of everyone among God's people who has knowledge and understanding. It is required that we would publicly stand up and commit ourselves to the covenant of the Lord. The action of a public profession of faith is very similar to the action that they take here. It involves a commitment to obey, just like theirs. In fact, the third question that you would be asked, or that you have been asked if you have made a public profession of faith, the third question is, do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? It's a public promise, a public commitment made before God and his people to live as becomes the followers of Christ, to make a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. As we look at this sealing ceremony, then, it should cause us to think about ourselves. We should first of all examine ourselves if we have already made such a commitment, if we have publicly committed ourselves to obey the Lord. We should be reminded by their public commitment that we have publicly committed to this, and we should examine ourselves as to whether or not we are endeavoring by the grace of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that promise. But then there are those of us here who have not made that promise yet. And as you look at this ceremony here, and as you see God's people, all who have understanding, committing themselves to the covenant of the Lord, let me urge you to consider doing the same yourself. If you are a believer in Christ, but have not yet publicly stood before God and his people and bound yourself to a true repentance, it's appropriate to promise before God and man, as they did, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. But I'm already beginning to drift into the contents of the covenant, so let's just turn to that directly now and look at our second point. Let's look at the contents of the covenant that they make here in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. What did the people actually promise in this solemn ceremony of covenant renewal? It's instructive for us because we all know there is a long history of people in scary situations making promises to God. The soldier on the battlefield, the sailor in the storm. Very often, people in great distress cry out promises to God about what they will do for him if he delivers them, but rarely are their promises grounded in what God has actually said he requires of us in his word. It's important that we notice here that God's people promise to obey God's word. They promise to obey God completely. Look at verse 29, where we see this commitment to complete obedience to God's word. It says in verse 29 that all who had understanding joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. As we look at what they promised here, notice first that they are making a promise with practical consequences. They are promising to walk in God's law, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord. They are promising to bind their daily lives to the standard of God's word in keeping with the exhortation of James 1:22, which urges us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. They rightly promise a practical obedience to God in their walk, their daily patterns of life and action. They promise to conform that to God's word. And they are promising to conform their lives, notice, to God's instructions, not to their good intentions. It's very easy to promise to conform our lives to our good intentions, to do what we think God might want us to do, but we need to promise to conform our lives to God's clear instructions. They show here that they will walk in God's law. They're going to be guided not by what they think God might like, but by what God has actually told them to do. This reminds me of the prophecy of Micah in chapter 6. You remember perhaps Micah chapter 6, where the questioner, the hypothetical questioner, asks, "What shall I do? With what can I appear before the Lord?" And he lists this whole series of extravagant demonstrations of spiritual devotion that God has not commanded. And then the prophet Micah says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" God in his word has shown you and me what is good. He requires of us that we would humbly walk in the way of his commandments. The Westminster Confession of Faith captures this helpfully when it says in its chapter on good works, chapter 16, "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention." The good works that God desires from us and commands us to perform are not things that we imagine, but the things that he has described. We need to be guided not by good intentions, but by God's instructions. And you see that they commit themselves to obeying all of God's instructions. They say that they will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and statutes. Does that describe your commitment to obedience? Sadly, we often think that we can get away with picking and choosing God's laws. We go down God's law like it's a buffet, and we try to choose the stuff that we like or the stuff we think that we can do. We hope that God will be okay with it if we only commit ourselves to an 80% obedience. We forget that God's law is an undivided whole. As James chapter 2 tells us, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You see what James is saying there? If we pick and choose certain commandments and think that that makes us law keepers, we are deceiving ourselves. If there's anything that God has said that we are not committed to obey, we are simply preparing to disobey. We are not seeking to obey God at all unless we are seeking to obey all that God commands. After all, if we're picking and choosing, what are we saying? If you pick and choose which commands you want to obey, what are you saying? You're saying you are God, and he is not. That what he says is a suggestion. Then it's up to you to pick which of his suggestions you will put into practice. You see, it puts us in God's place. But he is God and we are not. And so to commit to obey God requires a commitment to obey him comprehensively. Be careful of this as I seek to be myself. Are we trying to obey God partially? Are we trying to obey in our finances, but not in our sexuality? Or perhaps trying to obey in our sexuality, but not in our finances? Are we trying to obey God in the church, but not in the community, in our family, but not in our work? Or are we rightly, as they were, committed to comprehensive obedience? A commitment to comprehensive obedience flows from being brought to the point where you surrender entirely to the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say is what I seek to do. I will not pick and choose. I will not refuse any command. I'll seek to obey God in all that he commands." But sometimes, I think we can use a comprehensive commitment to obey as a shield from particular costly kinds of obedience. Isn't that sometimes the case in your Christian life? It can be in mine. We say, we pretend to ourselves and perhaps to others, "Well, I'm trying to obey God everywhere," but by focusing on the big picture, we stop ever drilling down into the details of the specific sins that we need to forsake and the specific duties that we need to perform. And so you notice how this promise of comprehensive obedience immediately drills down into concrete applications. And they commit themselves in the rest of this passage to specific areas in which they will obey the Lord. They don't list these specific areas because these are the only things God cares about. But they list these specific areas because I think they knew that these are the areas of God's law they will be most tempted to break. And so they commit themselves, they bind themselves to obey in exactly the areas they know will be most likely to disobey. And there are a lot of details here, but I think we can put these commitments to obedience into two groups. And I think the first group is a general promise to separate themselves from the world. It reminds me of the promise that a bride or groom often makes in a wedding to forsake all others for their spouse. Here, God's people promise to forsake the world for him. And they promise this first with respect to their spouses in verse 30. They promise here that they would not give, or as they put it, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If you've been with us through the series in Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've read through the whole Old Testament and the New, and if you've lived in the church for any length of time, you know this is a constant area of temptation and a constant area of weakness for God's people throughout the history of the world, because we live in the midst of an ungodly world, and God's people have always been tempted to seek spouses to marry outside the people of God. If you may remember when we looked at this back in Ezra chapter 9, saw God's people intermarrying with the nations around, we saw there that the problem was not racial, it was religious. The problem was not that God's people were marrying those who were not truly Israelites. The problem is that they were marrying people who did not worship the Lord. And they were being pulled through those marriages into all kinds of abominations with the world. God's people are called to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Though we live side by side with the world, we are not to be unequally yoked with them. God does not want his people to be drawn away to their own destruction by being drawn towards marriage with someone who wants nothing to do with the Lord. God's people in those days knew that they were specifically tempted in this area and that they had often sinned in this area, and so they specifically commit to obey God in this area with respect to their spouses. But as they promise to separate themselves from the world, they speak not only of their spouses, but then next, of Sabbaths. They promise to be separate from the world with respect to Sabbaths. Now, these people, we need to remember, were under the Sinai Covenant. And in the Sinai Covenant, there were many Sabbaths, in fact. Not just the weekly Sabbath that was established at creation and abides for us today, but there was a whole series of other Sabbaths referenced here as holy days. There was this whole rhythm of sabbatical years and Sabbaths that were tied to the annual festival. And they promise here that they will keep God's Sabbaths even when the world around them does not. Look at verse 31. They say that they have promised, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. They're committing themselves to keeping the Sabbaths of the Lord. They knew that the world would come selling on the Sabbath, but God's people were not going to be buying. 6 days they would engage in commerce with the world, and that's fine, there's nothing wrong with that, but not on the seventh day, because that was the Sabbath of the Lord their God. I think there's a powerful lesson for us here when we think about our own understanding of the Sabbath. As I've alluded to, it is true that some things have changed. We do not live under the Sinai covenant, and what we might call the Sinai Sabbaths have been fulfilled in Christ and have ceased. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 2, let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths. This does not abolish the one weekly Sabbath established at creation before the Sinai covenant, which remains in effect for us today, which we observe now on the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. And when we think about the Sabbath, we need to resolve to a similar commitment to the one that they committed to. The world is selling on the Sabbath. Are you going to be buying? Often Christians argue that it doesn't matter if you go to Walmart on Sunday, since Walmart will be open whether you go or not. But you see how verse 31 challenges that argument. In the ancient sense, Walmart was open. The world was selling. But God's people promised that on this day they would be separate from the world. They would not be buying. And so with respect to both Sabbaths and spouses, God's people promised to be different, to separate from the world around them as God had commanded them to do. And though some specifics are different as we live under the new covenant, this principle of separation with respect to spouses and the one Sabbath still applies. So ask yourself, what are the things that most entangle you with the world? Maybe I can ask it this way, where do you most want to fit in with the world around you? Is it with respect to whom you marry, how you spend the Lord's Day, or is it something entirely different? How you dress, or the entertainment you consume, or the jokes you tell or laugh at? What are the areas where you are specifically tempted to be entangled with the world? Their areas were spouses and Sabbaths. What areas are they for you? It is important that you and I as Christians identify those things that most tempt us and specifically target them for a new obedience. That we specifically commit before the Lord, not just to obey him in general, but to specifically forsake those things that we know most often pull us back into the world. So first, God's people promise this kind of separation from the world. And then in the rest of our passage, kind of the second bucket into which we can group these commitments that they make, they promise to devote themselves to the Lord. To devote themselves to the Lord, specifically by devoting themselves to the worship of the Lord at the temple. Verses 32 through 39 are all focused in some detail on God's people's commitment to support and engage with the worship of the Lord at the house of the Lord. I'm going to go through this quickly. There's not time to examine all the details, but notice that in verses 32 and 33, God's people first commit themselves to this yearly contribution to ensure that, as they put it, all the work of the house of our God will be funded. It will be able to go forward. They commit themselves there to give money to support the work of the house of the Lord. Then next, in verse 34, they commit to provide the labor that will be needed to continue the work of the house of the Lord. Specifically, they identify that some people will be chosen by lot to do the work of bringing firewood to the temple so that the altar fire can be kept burning continually as God's law commanded that it should. So they're promising finances, they're promising labor, and then in verses 35 through 37, they promise to give to God the first and the best of everything that he has given to them. They will dedicate to him, as his law commands, the first fruits of all their crops, and even the firstborn of their herds and flocks, and even of themselves. They will dedicate their firstborn children to the Lord, redeeming them with the payment of a ransom price, as the Old Testament law required. They promise here to bring in the tithes from the land, not just to the temple itself, but to the Levites in the Levitical cities throughout the land. And then in verse 38, these Levites commit to taking a tenth of those tithes, a tenth of the tenth that they receive, to be contributed directly to the worship of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 39 adds to this another commitment to bring in the offerings of grain and new wine and oil into the storerooms of the temple. In the midst of all of these details, it can be easy to be overwhelmed, but I think the essence of it all is simply captured at the end of verse 39. This is the fundamental commitment that is described in all of these details. They promise there, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God, which they were surely tempted to do. But they commit themselves here publicly in a binding way to give generously to support the work of the temple. They promise, they bind themselves to this promise to give and to serve in all the ways that God requires to build up the house of the Lord. Now, in our New Testament context, there are obviously some major differences, aren't there? There is no more earthly temple. There's no more fire that must be kept burning on the altar. There's no more nonstop sacrificing going on. Christ has fulfilled these things so that God no longer commands us to do exactly what he commanded them to do in the old covenant system. we understand that it's the church now that is the house, the household of God, the church. We together as believers in Christ, we are the temple, the house of the Lord. So while many details are different, I think it is still appropriate for us to take to heart this final commitment that they made, and it's important for us to make the same commitment. We may not need to promise to bring in firewood or to bring in the first fruits of our crops, but we do need to promise that we will not neglect the house of God. We will not neglect the house of God. That too is something that you promise when you become a member of the church, isn't it? To support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Isn't that simply a promise not to neglect the house of God? As you think about neglecting the house of God or not neglecting the house of God, let me challenge you to think about it in terms of two areas. You could call them our scheduling and our budgeting, or perhaps our going and our giving. What do we spend our time and our money on? When we think about our schedule, do we first prioritize, I will worship the Lord with his people. I will serve the Lord's people. I will not neglect the house of God. Is that our first priority or our last when we're making our schedule? And similarly, when we are making our budget, is it our first consideration to say that in our use of the resources God has given to us, we will not neglect the house of our God? Or is that something you come to only at the end after you've made sure you have money for all the other things you want to do? Too often, we make a schedule and we make a budget first in a very worldly way, and then we simply ask, well, what is there left over to give to God? But here, we are reminded what a true commitment to the Lord looks like in our, if I could put it this way, in our work, in our time, in our money, in our marriages, or simply in our walk, in all that we do, we are to be committed first and foremost and always to devote ourselves entirely to the Lord, to separate ourselves from the world in which we live. This is what it looks like to commit to obedience. And we've seen now how they sealed this covenant, and we've seen the contents of the covenant. We've seen what they promised and how they promised, but now we have to ask the inevitable question. It's the question that's probably been on many of your minds the entire time. Can they keep this promise? Can they keep a promise to keep and do, to observe and do all that God has commanded? And of course, I acknowledge freely the answer, which you already know. They cannot keep this promise. In fact, we will see them in Nehemiah chapter 13, one by one, like a shopping list, breaking every single one of these commitments. They will neglect God's house. They will intermarry with the world. They will break the Sabbath. They will not keep all of God's commands. So no, they can't keep this promise to obey God perfectly. And we need to understand that we can't keep such a promise either. It's Christ and only Christ who can keep God's law perfectly. And he's done this for us. We are saved not on the basis of our law keeping, but on the basis of his. And I do not want in any way to twist this passage in order to deceive you into thinking that we can and must keep God's law perfectly in order to be saved. This passage does not teach us that obedience, perfect obedience, is required for salvation. But this passage does teach us that if we are truly saved and if we are truly repentant, we will desire and even commit to complete obedience. I can put it this way. We should not use our inability to perfectly obey God as an excuse for apathy about perfectly obeying God. We should not say the fact that I can't is a justification for saying I won't even try. In true repentance, we turn from sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It means we fully intend and earnestly try to obey God, not just partially, but completely. But what can explain such a commitment? What can inspire the desire, even when we know we can't do it, the desire to obey God with all our hearts in all that he commands? What motivates that desire, what inspires a commitment like what we see here, surprisingly enough, is not God's law. God's law can tell us that we must obey. God's law doesn't make us want to obey. Isn't that often the case? When someone tells you a law, what you most immediately want to do is the opposite. When someone tells you don't touch that, you want to touch it. When someone tells you don't take that, you want to take it. The law is not enough to make us want to obey. What produces in us a desire to obey God in all that he commands? It's God's love that does that. It's God's love that leads us to commit to obey like they did here. And God's love leads us to such a commitment in two ways. First, we commit to obey as a response to God's saving love. We commit to obey as a response to God's saving love. It's when we learn that God has saved us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, apart from our works, that we are moved to gratitude. It's when we see the curse for our covenant breaking falling upon Christ at the cross, and when we see that he takes that willingly because he loves us, that we are then moved to love him as well. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments out of love. And why do we love God? Well, the same John tells us we love because he first loved us. We obey, we keep God's commandments as a response to God's saving love. But there's more. The second way that God's love leads us to obey is that we obey, we commit to obey as a result of God's saving love. You see, not just a response, but an actual result of the love of God. When God sets his love on us in Christ, he gives us a new heart. He pours out upon us the Holy Spirit, who begins to transform us from within in this deep work of recreation, giving us a heart that loves his will. Any true desire and determination, despite our weakness, to do everything God commands, has only one source. The source is the Spirit of God. It's God's gift of the Spirit that makes those who know they can't perfectly obey still commit to and desire to obey the Lord in everything throughout our lives. And so I hope you see that obedience flows from love, and this loving obedience is not the reason that we receive God's love. It is a response to and a result of God's love. Because he first loved us, we say, Lord, we love you. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Let me urge you first to make sure that you have understood and experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, that you have first and always put your faith in Christ, his law-keeping, his sacrifice, his love for you. Because if you have done that, then you will be prepared to understand why it is we are glad to commit ourselves publicly, bindingly, permanently to complete obedience to the Lord. Because though we know our weakness, we desire to obey the Lord who has loved us. And so we commit ourselves to do all that God commands with true repentance, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us hearts that love to do your will. It is easy for us to see and acknowledge that we're supposed to obey you in absolutely everything. But there is still so much stubbornness and sin in us. There is still so much in us that doesn't want to do your will, but wants to do our will instead. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would subdue our wills, that you would open our eyes to see the goodness of your law. We pray that you would transform us by your Spirit, so that we would begin to see everything you command is good and comes from you who are good. Lord, produce in us a desire and commitment to obey you in all that you command. We ask this, Lord, not trusting in our obedience in any way, but trusting only in the obedience of Christ. And in him, in his name, we pray all these things. Amen.